when God comes near looking for faith. Isaiah chapter 53, and as you know, we've been dealing with this great passage about the second great exodus out of Babylon this time, not out of Egypt. And now we're coming to the messianic side of the prophecies of Isaiah. And I hope that the Holy Spirit has been setting the former chapters clearly before you so that you can set this marvelous, familiar passage in its context. You understand now a lot better, I hope, and I do too, I hope, where the setting of this lovely passage is. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought or led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Well, now shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. First point on your note sheet says, when God comes near looking for faith. You say, where is that in Isaiah 53? It is in the first verse. Who hath believed our report? Is there anybody who has believed what we're saying? Because a whole lot of people that Isaiah was talking to didn't believe him. And even if they did believe him, they certainly didn't stretch out to the Lord by faith to appropriate all the promises. Who has the Lord revealed his arm for? Showed his arm. Because it cannot be too strongly insisted on that our faith is the absolute condition and the measure of the exertion of God's saving might. No faith, no blessing. Little faith, little blessing. Great faith, great blessing. According to your faith, be it unto you. It has always been like that. It will always on this earth be like that. O ye of little faith, said the Savior to his men, wherefore didst thou doubt? The saving might of God's glorious arm may be right there at hand, my friend, to bless you and save you from all sorts of things. But the saving arm of God is inoperative unless you are united to it by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, no matter who you are or what you know. This text is complaining that the arm of God is not revealed because men have not believed the inspired report. And never forget that our lovely Lord Jesus said to Martha once, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? If thou wouldst believe. It's a fascinating expression, this expression, the arm of God. It's a metaphor, of course, because God is a spirit. But it is God speaking in terms that we will understand. We know what a man or a woman's arm is and how useful it is for lifting things and so on. And everywhere that little phrase, the arm of God, is used in Scripture, it signifies the active saving energy of the Lord. The arm of God. The arm of the Lord. The first time you ever hear it in the Bible, it was given in an address by God to Moses when he said to him, I will redeem thee with a stretched out arm. Fantastic expression. And all the poets and the prophets in the Bible of Israel, it is one of their favorite expressions, the arm of the Lord being revealed. Now, of course, the metaphor here is somewhat different because the conception in the context is that owing to the unbelief of Israel, this arm is lying inoperative. It's hidden. Whereas it could be revealed. It's there, always there, but hidden. But it could come out and it could be revealed and that mighty saving energy be let loose. That's the context of where this statement is. Rigorous, effective effort could be seen. What concerns us now in this passage is the actual relation between faith and God putting forth his arm in saving might. Was God's arm revealed at the Red Sea? Well, of course it was. But there was a fellow called Moses out at the front who believed God. And he stretches out his rod. And all night that sea rolls back. And the people then move forward. They had a leader who was a great man of faith. A young man, a youngish man of faith. In comparative terms of age in those days. And I wonder tonight, young man, looking into my face, watching by video, listening by audio as you rake down the motorway or slowly go along in your moped, listening on stereo, earphones. Hey, fellas. Wonder how it is in the fast lane of 20th century living with you. Are you exercising faith in God like Moses was? But after Moses led them through and they moved out into the wilderness, the people followed him and exercised faith too, but that arm sank into rest for 40 years while they wandered about. As we would say in Ulster, footering about. Going nowhere, chasing their own tails, going around in circles, not going anywhere in particular, lost, selfish, unspiritual, inward looking, critical, divided. The arm that was revealed at the Red Sea withdrew because they started to put their faith in gold and materialism. You remember God's arm being made bare again whenever the new leader came up, that fellow Joshua who exercised faith in God. And as that man started out, absolutely frightened out of his mind, how can I do it? And the Lord said, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. You exercise the same faith and I'll bless you too, fellow. And the river cleft for him at the flood. And he was allowed to overthrow the walls of Jericho by faith. I remember standing at the walls of Jericho one day and studying them very closely, and you can see them year after year after year, hundreds of years passing, and all the archaeological digs, and where there was fire and where there was burning and so on. The walls of Jericho, well, by faith they fell, and he chased the armies in flight. And the Lord gave the people the promised land. Why? Because that fellow Joshua had faith, and Caleb along with him, to believe that giants were as nothing in the sight of God when the rest of them said, oh, it's too hard to take and the giants are too great. But then after that, in the history of Israel, that arm sank again whenever in the days of the judges the people ceased to exercise the faith to which nothing was impossible. How many times this winter, since September the 6th, autumn and winter, and now into the summer, dozens and dozens of times in this city, I've had to look into people's faces and say to them, when they are faced with impossible situations, is there anything too hard for the Lord? You remember whenever the fires burned low and it was almost down to dull white ash, then again up comes the faith after the time of the slipping of all of those judges and so on. At the time of the judges, up comes Gideon with his fleece. Up comes Barak. Up comes Jephthah. Up comes, at the end, Samson. And instantly faith is exercised in God. Instantly out comes that arm. The arm of the Lord made bare, revealed for the world to see. And then came that lovely, good-looking musician and military strategist. That sensitive, lovely nature. That little boy who trusted God when he went out to fight the lion and the bear, and trusted God when he went out against Goliath. And the land was swept into a new day until he danced in the very street with the people of God through sheer joy for the victory that was given them over the Philistines. And David's faith brought about a national spiritual awakening. Instantly the arm of the Lord was made bare. And of course, you know, even before that, old Eli, whenever his sons were committing sexual sins in the very sight of the holy place of God at Shiloh, he wouldn't say a word to them. And the leadership in the land, the spiritual leadership, was anything but spiritual. It was as dead as could be. On one night, lying in the temple, God spoke to a wee boy and said, "Samuel, Samuel." And eventually, when he understood who it was, the little lad responded. And the land knew a new day. And Eli fell off the back of that chair and broke his neck. And God held back state secrets from the so-called spiritual leader of God's people, who wasn't really a spiritual leader. And he revealed them to a little lad. Is that little lad here tonight? That girl here tonight? That young man here tonight? And God wants, Philip, to make his arm made bare to you. To lift that life of yours and those talents of yours, I care not what age you are, and to use you in this land divided with all of its horrific problems. And use you like a flame in his hand. Are you listening for his voice? Are you exercising faith in him as you work the old computer every day? Exercising faith as you work in the hospital or the school class? Or as many of you nurses tend to the sick, and many of you fellows and girls work in offices and factories and so on, universities? That mother here tonight at home with those little ones, just exercising faith in God every day, trusting Him for your little ones as you take them to school and lift them again and feed them and look after them. Exercising faith. Again, I say to you, the arm of the Lord is made bare to those who exercise faith in God. All the promises are there. All you need is there. All the riches that are in Christ Jesus are available to the Christian. But do I avail myself of what is there? Or am I more concerned about what Jimmy or Mary or Tom thinks of me? You remember those young fellas and people who got around David in the cave of Adullam, and they couldn't stop the army of young men there that went out with David. The onset of those soldiers, there was no standing against them whenever their leader had faith. But whenever he didn't exercise faith and he took another man's wife because he just thought that that's what he would like, what happened then? God was still the same God. "Oh, David! Why did you take Bathsheba?" said God. I give you the king's daughter into your hand and into your bosom. I give you the throne of Israel. And if that had not been enough for thee, I would have given thee such and such things. David, I had more for you. Why did you have to stop having faith in me and go for the sensual? And he had trouble to the day he died, and his kingdom was divided because he didn't exercise faith like he used to. And then Israel began to slip back after David, and slip back and slip back and slip back so far that God has to take the whole job lot of them virtually and send them down into exile in Babylon for 70 years, which we've been studying now for 3 months. And here comes the prophet again. You see the kind of God we've got? He never tires. He loves us. And he comes again and he says through the prophet, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Read Hebrews chapter 11 tonight before you sleep. Study it line by line and phrase by phrase, and you'll see to whom the arm of God is revealed. You will see it line after line after line, women and men and people down through history who exercise simple faith in God And they saw miracles performed all around them all the days of their lives. The exploits and episodes of the people of God in that great chapter. That God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But then Isaiah 53 is my passage tonight. You see, you can see this in the Savior's life on earth. According to Isaiah in verse 2, He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. What does that mean? Well, it seems to me that it's very clear that there were very few who really exercised faith in our lovely Lord Jesus when He was here on earth, even though He was rubbing shoulders with them every day. As a nation, they were absolutely blinded to His worth and all that was in Him and all the promises of God that were revealed in Him. And they went their own way. Ah, but it was a Gentile centurion who put faith in Him. It was a Syrophoenician woman who pleaded with Him. It was a leper who was cast out by society who believed Him. And those kind of people drew virtue that healed and saved from the person of Christ. While the bulk of the nation missed the blessing which had come so near them because they were wrapped in proud indifference. How many a fellow tonight is boozing his head off in this city just now? Wrapped in alcohol, trying to forget his problems in drugs or whatever. In video nasties, even to the John Lloyds of this world. And feasting their minds on that which is rotten to try and forget the problems of a marriage or whatever. Who would ever have thought it? And how many there are who are just like that tonight and they don't know, or they just refuse to know, that the Christ of God stands right there. Maybe you're looking at me just now, you're in here and you're not converted and you don't know the Savior. And you're lost, my friend, and you're like an aeroplane lost contact with the airport. You don't know where you're going and what on earth's happening. I want to tell you the Savior is in this service tonight, and He loves you. He bled and died on the cross for sinners, and He calls the righteous to repentance, or the ungodly to repentance. He doesn't come just to call righteous people. He comes to call the unrighteous, the ungodly to repentance. For Christ died for the ungodly. Are you going to hold out against Him wrapped in indifference like the nation of Israel did? Or will you be like that dear woman who just reached out and touched the hem of His garment and she was healed? Let us tonight, if we are believers, ask God to work such a faith in us, to develop it in us by every method and discipline that God wants to mature our faith by the nurturing of the Holy Spirit until the arm of God is revealed to us and through us, and the glory of God is manifested in our everyday lives to the whole city around us. And they say, what on earth has he got? What on earth has she got? It cannot be explained any other way but that it is the very arm of God. It's a great question, isn't it? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Those who see beauty in that tender plant. Those who see beauty in that root out of that dry ground. Those who see beauty in a Christ that the world sees no beauty in. Those who do not despise Him. Those who esteem Him higher and above all. But there is a danger, isn't there? There is a danger. You could concentrate too much on faith and hinder its growth. The object of your faith, my friend, is the important thing, not the faith itself. Look away from faith to the object of faith, and then faith will spring itself. That's the bloom if you want your soul to be healthy. Your soul is nourished when it's nourished on the Word and nourished on the person of Christ. Then your faith begins to rise. But if it's nourished on denominationalism, or it's nourished on mere doctrinal arguments, and it's nourished just merely on meeting-itis, then, my friend, it will not grow healthy. I could hold seminars all night to try and encourage you to work for the Lord, but if you didn't love Him and you didn't have an affection for Him, then no matter how much I would tell you of the method, you would never get into the work. And whenever you catch a vision of Him, then, of course, the natural scent to the flower or the bloom on the peach comes out. When that flower is nourished, when your soul is nourished on the person of Christ, you know them, you can tell them, people who are enjoying the Lord and feasting on Him. And He is their everything, and He is their all. People always sort of ask, you know, is my faith the right sort of faith? Well, all faith is right, which is directed to Christ. For God has set forth Christ to be the one who should have the loving devotion of our hearts. You say, has He? Yes. Look how He set forward in this chapter. Now, this chapter is very famous in a whole lot of ways, but it is famous because at every single point, it is applied to Christ. You couldn't do that with all of the rest of those chapters we've been through over these months, but you can sure do it with this chapter. There are 24 complete parallels in Isaiah 53, 24 of them. And you say, what's a complete of parallel? Well, the second member of the pair always extends and completes the thought of the first member. I suppose your English teacher would call it couplets. 24 couplets. Poetic couplets. See, you take the first couplet in the first verse. Who hath believed our report? That's the first line. But then notice how the second line comes out of the first line and extends the thought of the first line, who hath believed our report. But then, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In line one, the report isn't received. And in line two, the Lord's arm is not revealed. Line one gives you the human aspect. Line two gives you the divine aspect. Line two grows out of line one. And in all of those completive parallels, that's the feature. The second member carries forward, intensifies, amplifies, completes the content of the first. Now take the next couplet in this passage. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, line one. Line two, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And if you study that passage in detail from beginning to end, you'll discover 24 of those couplets the whole way down. But let me tonight, with tenderness and gentleness and with hush and quietness, draw you just now by the Spirit to the exact grammatical center of the 24 parallels of Isaiah 53. Because the exact grammatical center of the chapter is the line in verse 7 which says, He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Right in the middle is the Lamb of God. Well, of course, I can hear the skeptic in this service or watching or listening saying, ah, you evangelicals, you know, that's purely accidental that that line happens to be in the center. He would be far too enlightened, the skeptic, to allow that divine inspiration would descend to grammatical contrivances, wouldn't he? But he's wrong. For not only is this reference to the Lamb at the exact center of Isaiah 53, it's even more remarkable to note that in the verses preceding it, there are seven statements about the atonement of Christ on the cross from the human side. And on the other side of it, there are seven more verses following of the vicarious atonement of Christ on the cross viewed from the divine side. God's side of the cross and our side of the cross and the Lamb in the middle. A contrivance? Of course not. Every one of those seven statements, we'll look at the point three on your note sheet first. Every one of these seven statements expresses one distinct aspect of Christ's death for you. Every one of them. And how he identified with you when he died for you. Right until the final statement, which is very comprehensive, Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the drawing together of it all. Now that makes our Lord's death on our behalf more than a crucifixion. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Calvary is just a crucifixion. No, Calvary was an act of God. Now, when do you hear that? On many pulpits today. In many pulpits. When do you hear that in public services at armistice time and so on? That Calvary was an act of God? Oh no, they go on the side that Christ laid down his life for his friends, but they never tell you that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. No, it's just a story of a man being kind to his friends. They don't want to admit that it was their sins that put him there. This is very, very important, and I feel in these next 10 years, as the church goes forward in these dark days with so much erroneous doctrine around us at every hand, we're going to have to really stand up and declare this with greater clarity and compassion and power. It's vital. Not just a deed of man, but an atonement. And of course, the divine side, some are so worded that we hear God speaking about his view of the cross. Now let me just go through them in detail. Notice how they come. Surely he hath borne, verse 4, our griefs. Then we come to the next one, carried our sorrows, verse 4. Then verse 5, wounded for our transgressions. Then verse 5 again, bruised for our iniquities. Then verse 12 again, verse 5 again, our peace. Verse 5 again, we are healed. And verse 6, the iniquity of us all. Our, we and us. All on that side. Seven of them. And then suddenly we hear God speaking, as you have that lovely little phrase in the center, led as a lamb to the slaughter, and then the whole side changes around, and God speaks in words. We hear God speaking through the pronoun my people, verse 8, or our, or their. My people, verse 8, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, verse 10. My righteous servant shall justify many, verse 11. Their iniquities, verse 11. The transgressors, verse 12. You see, on the other side it says, our transgressions. But the Godward side in verse 12 is, he calls them the transgressors. Verse 12, the sin of many, and intercession, he shall make intercession for the transgressors. So there's God's view of what Christ is doing on the cross. And our view of what Christ is doing on the cross. And right in the middle, this little lamb. You ever seen a lamb? Little tiny thing. I often say, you know, even tough guys driving along country roads, they even stop their cars and lean out and go, oh, look at that. Isn't that lovely? Some of the very hardest men, you know, they're touched by it. We shall never forget David Boyd, who told us his testimony here on that night we gave to the Lamb of God, how that in the Belfast abattoir, as they slew a little lamb, it spoke to him, and he was led to Christ. Poor David is in hospital tonight, not well. Just pray for him, even now, that soon he'll be better and back to his work for the Lord again. Absolutely central. The lamb led to the slaughter. So, you can see that as these people listened to this prophet, it must have been amazing truth to them. And even as we preach the truth of Christ atoning for us at the cross, and the Lord God laying on him the iniquity of us all, the Godward side as well as the manward side, never ever say that Christ was dying on the cross. It is unscriptural to say that Christ was dying on the cross, because they couldn't take his life from him. He was the giver of life. He gave his life a ransom for many. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. They didn't kill him in that sense. They didn't take his life away from him. They crucified him, but they could not kill him. He gave his life. As I've often said in this pulpit, when people die and then they drop their heads. But he bowed his head first and then died, giving up his life for you, pouring out his blood for you. And all God's judgment against us fell on his head, as this passage teaches. Mind you, the Jehovah Witnesses wouldn't have it. I've argued with them on it before now. They just wouldn't have this Godward side of the cross. And there's many another group, sincere people, who just won't have it. But it's here, you can't avoid it. The lamb in the center, man in his need on the other side, and God's righteous wrath and justice being meted out on Christ. But more of that in a moment. Notice just another wee couplet, will you, in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Maybe just a wee minute with that. Neither of those two wee words means to carry away. Now, Jesus did bear away our sins at the cross. And if we trust him as our Savior, we'll be forgiven. But that's not, I'm told, what the meaning is here. What is emphasized here is the consciously endured pressure of weight on his sacred life right from the start. When he came into this world as a little baby and all the way to the cross, he's bearing our griefs and identifying and carrying our sorrows. Even during those 3 years of his public ministry, he took on himself, Matthew 8 says, our infirmities, and he bare our sicknesses. He suffered even on his sacred life right from the start. When he came into this world as a little baby and all the way to the cross, he's bearing our griefs and identifying and carrying our sorrows. Even during those 3 years of his public ministry, he took on himself, Matthew 8 says, our infirmities, and he bare our sicknesses. He suffered even as he healed people, because he knew the root of why this sickness had come in the first place. And then when he draws near to Gethsemane, and he goes into that garden, and in agony, and the sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, the pressure begins to intensify on his sacred head and person. And as it begins to intensify, our griefs and our sorrows and all the sin that caused it, the sweat begins to break out on his brow and pours down like running blood. And the Bible says he began to be sore amazed and very heavy. Sore amazed. They tell me the Greek translation of that verb, sore amazed, is an awesome word to be used of our divine Savior. It means, in fact, he was not at home. Astounded by the immensity of the awfulness of the exceeding sinfulness of sin that he had to go out to Calvary to deal with. The weight of it. Bearing it. Carrying it. Think of the anguish of soul that he had, struggling to free itself from the body under such a pressure of mental distress. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So you see, bearing our griefs, yes, but carrying our sorrows. See the lovely way it goes, the lovely couplet it is. Then take another couplet. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Wounded first and then bruised. Now they tell me the word wounded in Hebrew strictly means he was pierced. The spear. The iron spikes in his hands. The crown of piercing thorns on his lovely brow. Pierced. But then he was bruised. And it seems that the meaning of that is not just physical bruising. Although they did buffet him. And to buffet means to clench your fist and to hit someone. And he was buffeted. But to be bruised actually means, refers to the Lord's inconceivable, excruciating pressure that was brought down to bear upon him inwardly as he deals with our sin, bruised for our iniquities. You see, we're so often in these days, we're in such a rush and in such a speed that it's very, very seldom that we sit down for a wee while in rapt contemplation of the cross. You know, I often say about Steven Spielberg, you know, when he created E.T. and he makes $1 million a day out of it, he said it was his cry to the stars for a friend, and he created this character found in a backyard that would love people coming from an outside world. And I often think, you know, what a contortion of the truth. That the Son of God came from an alien world to ours and was found in a backyard one day, reverently speaking. A little baby. And people can go and sit and watch that movie and cry and weep because of the loneliness of it. And the powerful message of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, wounded and bruised, pierced and bruised, carrying and bearing the weight of our sorrows and griefs, and coming to Calvary and pouring out his soul an offering for sin, we can talk about it without a tear in our eye. And we can sit and remember it many a Lord's day. And we're so busy in our minds with other things, it doesn't move us anymore. Is Christ not enough for us anymore? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is that not enough? Do we have to get into what the Americans call this awful squirrel cage? Where we're even letting other Christians and other shepherds, so-called, run our lives until we can't spend £50 over what we've got. Or as somebody told me the other day, you can hardly walk out the door without the permission of your Christian leader in this city. They'll dictate to you who you marry and who you don't marry. And Satan has come into this beloved city of ours, and he is causing absolute havoc. And I hope you're all listening. And the lovely simplicity of a Christ who calls his people to himself in an uncomplicated way has got all cluttered up. I think we need a great turning back to the simplicity of the New Testament. You show me an elitist group in the New Testament church. There was no such a thing in the New Testament church as superiority. There was seniority, but no superiority. And Christians believed that the Lord was the mediator between God and men, not another man or woman. And I challenge this class, and I challenge the leaders, Christian leaders of this city, and I challenge the churches of this land to let no one or nothing take away the simplicity of simple faith and living by faith in Christ. And I know what I'm talking about, because when I came through those doors tonight, I didn't have enough to eat tomorrow. But I have now. And I am not joking. I want to tell you that the Lord, to you businessmen, can hold that business of yours without you stooping to any skullduggery or bribery. I know of men in this city on building sites who are under pressure from paramilitaries. I know, because I talk to them and they tell me what's going on. And the city is divided between the groups. And I know what some of you are having to face. I just want to tell you, fellas, you don't have to give in to them. The arm of the Lord is revealed. The arm of the Lord is revealed. Even with paramilitary groups who would say, I want so much, or else you don't open this shop, son. The arm of the Lord is revealed against those who really cause me righteous anger, who take sincere, gentle Christian young people and warp and twist their desire for guidance and following the Lord. Now you be very careful where you go these days. and what preaching you listen to. And don't be gulled by pious talk, even mine, if it's out of line. And you stick close by this book, and don't be fooled by everything that's happening around. I have proved this winter, and I've been through the most difficult 6 months of my life, that God supplies every need as you trust him. And if you're a school teacher, you need him as much as I do, as giving all of my life to the teaching of the word to you folk. You are as much full-time in God's work as I am. I have no magic way, nor neither have you. It is the Lord and the Lord alone. And those teenagers that you're having to deal with every day who are causing you heartbreak, the arm of the Lord can be revealed to you, dear, as you teach that class and protect you. You mothers here tonight, and I know some of you and many of you who have terrible, terrible problems with teenagers and so on. Can I say to you tonight, the arm of the Lord will be revealed with that son of yours and that daughter of yours one of these days. The word of God is clear. And the word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we're getting so much mixed up in all sorts of crazy interpretations of the Bible. And all sorts of weird little avenues that Satan's taking us all off into. That the church is losing the vision of the Christ who died for her. And of his power to lead her at every move. You go to the Lord. You can go to him at any hour of the day. At any time you like. And God sets those over the church who are overseers. But if they are not in touch with God and disobey the word of God, then you must obey God. It is insofar as they follow the Lord, you follow them. But if they're not following the Lord, you don't. Oh, what days we're in. I never thought that it would get in our beloved city so complicated for many of you. Hundreds of you looking for spiritual homes that you can't find anywhere. Pouring out of churches where you're getting no food and you're starving. Famished. Longing for help from God and a bit of pastoral care. Well, so help me God, as long as I have breath, May I be allowed to help you. But what has gone wrong? Well, there's a whole lot of things have gone wrong, but I think we all need to get back to the cross. A friend of mine fell into dire business trouble. And Billy Graham rang him one night and said to him, "Have you done anything wrong in your business?" "No," said my friend, "I haven't done anything legally wrong." "If I had, Billy, what would you have said to me?" He said, "I would have said to you, you've got to get back to the cross." How long is it since you shut the door, dear, and got down on your knees and switched the TV off and got all the gossiping friends away and just got down before the Lord and thank them for dying for you? Long is it, Phyllis, since you just switched the engine off and put the car in the garage and went away upstairs and closed the door and got down before the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, I love you. Thank you for giving your life for me at the cross." I know a man who read John chapter 19 every day of his life. Every single day of his life. And he said it was the best cleansing that he had in his life. He just read about the cross, a chapter about the cross every day. See, we have no power here in this place on Tuesday night apart from this. How could I ever hold you folk together for all of these months? I couldn't do it. I wouldn't have the energy. I'd be out of my mind trying to think of a next gimmick to get you back. If I were doing it in the flesh. I stand up here tonight in the presence of God and I make a plea that we all get back to the cross tonight. A whole lot of us. And stop all this complicated thing that's going on and get back to the simplicity that's in Christ. And ask the Lord to guide us and to raise New Testament churches across the land if that's what's needed. Or to show us one wherever they are. Let's get back to Him and Him alone. I'm coming up to Corinth, said Paul. I don't know, want to know about your tongues, he said, or how good you are at speaking them. And some of them were very good at it and very gifted. I don't want to hear your talk. I want to see your power. I want to see the power that you've got. Have you got power? I want to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is our boast and He is our song and He is our joy. We spend too little time here at the cross. And these days, so-called Christian scholarship and preaching sneers with fancy intellectual superiority at the idea of salvation through the blood. I know. Much that goes under the name of Christianity is a new version of the Cain religion, which wants to worship God with bouquets of flowers and fruit, but which refuses the sacrificial lamb of propitiation and atonement. It has a humanistic elegance about it. There's no blood in it. But it's got a humanistic elegance about it. It has no confession that the members of Adam's fallen race are hell deserving sinners needing redemption or the new birth. Not at all. Well, God rejects it. And what's more, this kind of intellectual thing that has no lamb at the center and no atonement for sin at the center of it, it leaves sinful man fundamentally unchanged. And is it any wonder the churches are emptying? Because if it's mere intellectualism and bouquets and flowers of the Cains of this world, no, we're not going to come through a blood sacrifice like Abel is. We'll come our own way. Is it any wonder that it leaves men fundamentally unchanged and they're sick of it and eventually they leave it because there's nothing in it? And Cain wouldn't even lower himself to shed the blood of a poor little lamb. No, he wouldn't. But he didn't mind shedding the blood of his brother, did he? And if you want to know what religion without the lamb does, look around at the pitiful wreck of morals and decency in Christendom today. Look at it, with blaspheming bishops and all the rest of it. A pitiful wreck. Why? Because there's no lamb at the center. Let there be no apology in our preaching of the lamb. Instead of secretly wondering whether we're preaching something outmoded and no longer relevant, let the desperate breakdown today be a new call to uplift the lamb more than ever, as the vital center of the only gospel which truly saves men. Oh, how man and the Savior is contrasted in this chapter. What's man like? What's the common lot of man? Suffering. Ever go out on a spring day and you're walking through a wood and it's beautiful and nature is very fair and lovely scenes around you? And then in that woodland glade, suddenly, where spring has scattered her first flowers, perhaps, you detect the scream of a rabbit caught by a stoat. Maybe one day, as even today, I was sitting in my study, I noticed a hawk up in the air. I watched him there, even above my house. Beautiful day, bright sky, but there he was, fluttering. waiting to pounce on some meadow somewhere perhaps, or small pasture. You know that lovely placid river you're watching? Ruffled suddenly by a little minnow trying to get away from a pike. Nature all around you, beautiful as it is, it groans. It travails. It's got suffering in it. See those lovely little boys and girls that you see around you? I was at the school sports day today. Presbyterian minister beat me in the sacrius. Been really depressed all day. I love him in the Lord. He's a good man, but he's too good at the sack race. And I got a real berating at tea time today because I didn't win. Well, those lovely little children around us with their frolics. Oh yes, we love to see them enjoying themselves. But presently they will bear the stern discipline which is in the inevitable part of human destiny. Those wee ones will grow up and their heads will bow under sorrow as sure as they're alive. You can hardly cross a street in this city without hearing the wail of a little child anywhere. Or visit a home in which there isn't some shadow cast by sorrow. Man is born to sorrow as the sparks fly upward. And then, of course, there is not only sorrow but sin. Everybody knows it. You know that sense of discord that you have, that sense of distance and alienation you have from God. And behind all our suffering, we feel there's a secret that explains it all and accounts for it. I have scorned and perverted that which was right, and we have done things we ought not to have done, and we've left undone things we ought to have done. And men, what do? They try to escape the consciousness of sin, and they plunge into affairs, and they travel from land to land. They're in their businesses and so on. And they plunge themselves into the affairs of this life, and they're on the go. And what is it? They're always looking for adventure and ceaseless change. And they give themselves to dissipation and to gaiety. And in fact, if you were to discover the truth, they're eluding that fixed, sad gaze of conscience. And they do anything to get away from it. Let other things cover it. But back it comes again and again. Comes to me, comes to you. The sense of sin that covers the world with altars and temples and religious rites, all trying to stay the gnawings of the heart that say I'm a sinner and I'm wrong. I talked to a lady just last week, member of this class. Lovely lady. Filled with guilt. Sorrow, looking for forgiveness. How good to be able to tell her there was such a thing. Are you like that tonight? 80% of the psychiatric units of the world, they tell me, are filled with people whose basic problem is guilt. That's man's lot. And death associated with sin, for sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death and sorrow and sin, that's man's lot. And that's contrasted with this lovely verse 10 of this chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he's put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Did he know anything about sorrow? Yes. Did he know anything about the problem of death? Oh, yes. Notice verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He knew about death. He knew all about suffering, the earlier verses. But sin? No. Nothing. He was sinless. We're bound by sin and sorrow and death. He had sorrow and death, but no sin. That's the notable exception of this chapter. Despised, yes. Rejected, yes. Wounded, yes. Bruised, yes. Led to the slaughter, yes. Cut off out of the land of the living, yes. But sinless. And he, the most humble and weak, bared his life to the world when he issued this challenge. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you? Couldn't do it. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Isn't that a verse? My, wouldn't you need power to expound that verse? Thou hast made his soul, thou shalt make his soul, prophesies Isaiah, an offering for sin. That's the guilt offering, you know, of the Old Testament, where men had to offer an offering to God for their sin and their guilt. And here, the Savior, the sinless Savior, his soul becomes the guilt offering. He who was guiltless. Oh, think of the weight that fell upon him. His precious soul, his soul made an offering for sin. Ah, but there's joy in the verse, isn't there, friends? There's joy in the verse. The satisfaction of the Messiah, well, he had travail in his soul, didn't he? But verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Are you ever satisfied? Am I? He is. He shall be. Totally satisfied. Think of the anguish. Think of the anguish of the Savior when he suffered. When men spat at him and called him all sorts of names and so on. Think of the travail that he went through whenever he wanted people to come and trust him like hens under a hen calling chickens under her wing, but they wouldn't come. And he stood over Jerusalem and he wept over it. Think of the travail of his soul as he loved people, but they wouldn't. They wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't let him make his arm made bare in mighty saving power. Think of the travail of his soul right up to pouring out his life unto death. But look at the certainty of the compensation after the pouring out, the remedial, the life-giving that comes back. Here is a mother, and think of the pain she suffers when she gives birth to her little one. Think of how she is paid back with joy, and her pain is forgotten. This is what we're talking about here. Drop by drop, my friend, as you serve others in these days with your tears and you turn out to help others, God will reward you and your patience will have her perfect work if you let her. And God is faithful. You will sow, and many hundreds of you are sowing in tears. But I want to tell you, fellas and girls and men and women, you will reap in joy. Reap in joy. Reap like you've never dreamt you would reap. And the Lord is going to reap. Do you think that he would expend all of that precious soul of his for us as an offering for sin and give his life a ransom for many, not realizing there would be a golden grain harvest to come, as it were, my friend? The glory that will accrue to him, the nature of Christ's compensation, well, untold myriads will be in heaven. The redeemed will be presented. You know, forgive me, girls, but, you know, you see weddings here in the Crescent and see a beautiful bride coming, walking along, you know, up the aisle. Then you see her 60 years later and she's not the same. And as for the fellow, well, he changes a lot too. But Christ says that he will bring his bride that he has brought, and he will present her to his Father without spot and without wrinkle and without any such thing. Fresh and beautiful as that day he bought her at the cross. Will he be satisfied when we stand in his presence? Oh yes. Our sins all gone. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. Hallelujah. We shall be changed. And the devil's work destroyed. and the intensity of his suffering will be rewarded with that termination of Satan and all his evil power. And if Christ, as he looks out over those myriads in that coming day, the Lamb in the midst of it all, the light of that place, the glory of that place, and he gazes on that crowd that no computer could compute, a multitude that no man can number, and he shall be satisfied when he sees the travail of his soul, when he... I will divide him, verse 12, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We're going to enjoy that inheritance that he bought for us. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Tell me, friends, if he will be satisfied, will we not be? Oh, yes, we will.